As we begin, let's ask for God's help in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time has come for us to be together here in the home again in Christian love, in the worship of your holy name, to learn the truth that will honor you and will help us in our personal life and will enable us to give out the message of the gospel. So we wait before you tonight, and we're waiting to be taught of you. We're eager to learn, and we pray that your word and your truth will have an impact tonight that will affect us the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Moving through the Bible, the doctrinal statement, we've discussed what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about the Godhead, what we believe about man, and what we believe about the saving work of Christ, and the fact that Christ is the only Savior. So we're in Article 5, Salvation Only Through Christ. And at the bottom of the page, we're discussing the 5 points of Calvinism as the heart of the gospel. And so far, we've considered the T and the U. What does the T stand for in TULIP?
Total depravity.
And what does the U stand for?
Unconditional election.
And what does the L stand for? Great. We're on our way, and that's what we'll get into tonight, the fact of limited atonement. Now, what we're going to study tonight may very well be the most controversial subject in Christianity. This truth has been argued and debated down through the years, is presently a hot potato item theologically, and we are in a minority group when we say that we believe in a limited or definite or particular atonement. Now, in order to understand what our position is and what we face living in our society, here is a statement by Spurgeon. Maybe you can pass those around, please. That we can look at, because this was written in 1887, and he's talking about what he faced as he believed and preached these truths. Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. He preached in London at a time when the moral and spiritual climate of the country and the city was very low. And the gift that God had given him reached a lot of people and affected the whole town. So he has more in print than any other Christian, even though he lived way back there. I think it'd be worth our time to read through this together. Does somebody want to read it and we'll follow you?
If anything is hated bitterly, it is the out-and-out gospel of the grace of God, especially if that hated word, sovereignty, is mentioned with it. Dare to say he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And furious critics will revile you without stint. The modern religionist not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and rages at the mention of it. He would sooner hear you blaspheme than preach election by the Father, atonement by the Son, or regeneration by the Holy Spirit. If you want to see a man worked up till the satanic is clearly uppermost, let some of the new divines hear you preach a free grace sermon, a gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men. But it needs a divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive into his inmost soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God. My dear brethren, do not try to make it tasteful two carnal minds. Hide not the offense of the cross, lest you make it of none effect. The angels and corners of the gospel are its strength. To pare them off is to deprive it of power. Toning down is not the increase of strength, but the death of it. Why, even among the sects, must have noticed that at their distinguishing points are the horns of their power. And when these are particularly omitted, the sect is effete. Effete?
Yeah.
Learn then that if you take Christ out of Christianity, Christianity is dead. If you remove grace out of the gospel is gone. If the people do not like the doctrine of grace, give them all the more of it. Whenever its enemies rail at a certain kind of gun, a wise military power will provide more of such artillery. A great general going in before his king stumbled over his own sword. I see, said the king, your sword is in the way. The warrior answered, your majesty's enemies have often felt the same. That our gospel offends the king's enemies is no regret to us. I preach doctrines of grace because I believe in them to be true, because I see them in the scriptures, because my experience endears them to me, and because I see the holy result of them in believers. I confess they are nonetheless dear to me because the advanced school despises them. I should never think it a recommendation of a doctrine that it was new. Those truths which have enlightened so many ages appear to me to be ordained to remain throughout eternity. The doctrine which I preach to you is that of the Puritans. It is the doctrine of Calvin, the doctrine of Augustine, the doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. The author and finisher of our faith himself taught the most blessed truth which well agreed with our text, Ephesians 2:8. The doctrine of grace is the substance of the testimony of Jesus.
Yeah. You get the gist of his message? Did you understand this okay, what he's trying to get across? Do you see any parallel to what we're doing? Okay. We're saying we believe in sovereign grace. A part of our doctrinal statement is we preach and teach sovereign grace. And it's not going to be widely accepted, only among those in whom God works and causes them to see that that's the truth. And it's a miracle of God's grace that we are here together tonight, anywhere close to believing that truth. So we're thankful, and that's what we're going to stay with. And the message, he says, is when people resist the grace of God, give them more of it. So that's what to do. Okay, we're in the third point then. You have an outline on the doctrinal statement, the heart of the gospel. Number three is limited atonement. So let's start out with 1B there, the definition of the atonement. What do you think of when you read the word atonement? Atonement is associated with redemption. But it is not, well, I guess you could say it's redemption. Okay. The technical meaning of the word is covering. And it's the cross of Christ. And his sacrifice covers the sin of God's elect so that our sin is removed and we are no longer under condemnation. So the atonement we could think of as the covering for sin. So let's move to 2B and the issues involved in the study of the doctrine. Some questions. Does the atonement of Christ, the shedding of his blood on the cross, cover the sin of all people? That would be from Adam through the creation until now and until God stops creating. Does the atonement cover the sin of all people? Off the cuff, how would you answer that?
No.
Okay. That's what we're saying. Okay.
Isn't that the debate? I mean,
that's
what the issue is.
That's the issue. Yes. The issue is involved. Number two, does the atonement cover the sin of some people?
Yes.
Yes. How do you identify those people?
The ones that God's elect.
Okay. Those whom God has chosen, the atonement covers their sin. Number three, is the atonement sufficient to cover the sin of all people?
Yes.
Yes.
If God has chosen everybody, that would
do it. Okay. What we're saying here is that there's no lack in the power and adequacy of the sacrifice to cover the sin of everybody. It just isn't God's purpose. Okay, number four. Is the design, purpose, and intent of the atonement to cover the sin of all people?
No.
The answer is no. Well, that is from our viewpoint. This is the idea in thinking about the definite atonement or particular or limited atonement. What is its design? And what is its purpose? And for which Christ died? Number five. Does the atonement make salvation possible, or does it actually secure salvation for those for whom it is intended?
For those whom it was intended.
Okay, does it make it possible or actually secure salvation?
Secure.
Okay. Now, the opposite viewpoint is that Christ died, made salvation possible, and then it's up to the individual to accept it or reject it. And what do we normally label that school of theology? Arminianism, okay? Number six, is the atonement applied to all or to some? Of course, we're saying some. So, in the realm of the Trinity, God the Father chose an elect people. God the Son died for those elect people. And God the Holy Spirit applies the cross or the atonement to those elect people. Number seven, who are those for whom the atonement is designed and applied? Eric has answered that. They are called God's chosen or God's elect. Number eight, if God has purpose to save everyone, why are not all saved? So here's what people are saying. It is God's purpose to save everyone. But they're not all saved. So it can't be his purpose. What God purposes, he accomplishes. So these are some of the issues and some of the questions involved in the study of the doctrine. 3b. Biblical statements which reveal a limited, definite, or particular atonement. Biblical statements which talk about a direct group of people. Let's look at a few of these. And we'll begin with Matthew 1:21. And in this passage, the angel has visited Joseph about the fact that Mary is pregnant, and that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and he's giving directions to Joseph to take Mary as his wife. And verse 21, he says, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, if it was the intent of the Holy Spirit to teach us a universal atonement, the wording would have to be far different. He would have had to say, for he will save the whole world. Well, that's not even a good term. He will save all people from their sins. But that's not what is the message. The message is he will save his people, the people of Christ, the people who are God's elect. That's whom he will save. Now, this also speaks to the question, does he make salvation possible or does he actually save? And here is the security of our salvation. He will save. Not maybe, not perhaps, but he will do it. His death will save us from our sin. A powerful passage of Scripture. Now, Luke 19:10 says something of the same thing. Let's not turn to that just now. But Luke 19:10 has to do with Zacchaeus, the man who shinnied up the sycamore tree to get a look at Jesus. And the Lord came by and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I'm coming to your house. And then also something about, he has come to seek and to save the lost. So he guarantees it. Now let's turn to John chapter 10. Oh, by the way, do we have the books, Life Through His Death? Was that in a stack here anywhere?
Probably in the back seat. They were in the back seat.
I thought I brought them all. Okay, I have some books to give you, which will enable you to have a study, because we're only going to barely scratch the surface here. So you'll need to do some study on your own, some work on this, and I have a book to give you. Okay. And on the table, there are books given to us by Cliff Johanny, and there's several on the 5 points of Calvinism, the sovereignty of God, and those are just free to pick up and take with you. But I thought I brought that whole stack.
I think they might be on the back seat. I don't know.
Okay, we'll get them later. Okay, we're looking at John 10. For whom did Christ die? What is the purpose and the intent of Christ in giving his life? And we'll look first of all at John 10, verse 11. Jesus is speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, God, the Word of God refers to his people as sheep and the rest of the world as goats. So there's a difference. And so here is a direct statement that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A definite, particular, limited atonement. Verses 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known to my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he repeats that in that context. And so you go on and on with passages that state that Christ did not make an atonement that is universal to cover all people, but just some people. Now let's turn to a familiar passage, Ephesians 5. 25 through 37. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, God's people, God's elect, and gave himself for it. Definite, particular, limited atonement. Now, all of these passages speak like that. Biblical statement which reveal a limited, definite, particular atonement. Is there biblical evidence to support a view of limited atonement? Yes. Now, if you'll pick up the 5 points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas, they will have a long section. This is not even one tenth of the passages that could be listed. But they are there. And let me suggest you take the list and maybe use this in your devotional guide and look at a verse a day and see that God's Word directs us to believe in a limited atonement. Any questions or thoughts so far?
What's the verse that people refer to that's, going the other direction? Can't remember.
So God so loved the world?
No, not John.
2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish.
Yeah, but all should come to repentance. What's the background of that verse? What is Peter talking about there?
Peter's writing to believers. The context is a message about the return of the Lord, not salvation. It's not a message about salvation. And we'll get to some of the verses which are used to talk about the other meaning. Okay, but that is one of their big guns. Now at 4b, biblical statements which reveal what the atonement actually accomplished. So let's just go around to Jane. Would you look up Romans 5:1 and Romans 3:24, Shannon Hebrews 9:14, Tim Galatians 4:4-5, and Debbie Hebrews 9:15. These are biblical statements which reveal what the atonement actually accomplished. Okay, we'll go with Romans 5:1.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So there's a peace because we've been reconciled, and it has happened. It's an accomplishment of the cross, not something we could do, and it's only for the Christians. Okay, Romans 3:24.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Okay, He did it. He accomplished it for us. And Hebrews 9:14.
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?
What a great thing to have happen to us. And Galatians.
When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons.
Redemption is accomplished by the cross for us. And Hebrews 9:15.
For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
The covenant secures our salvation. Now here's a quote from a book that I want to give you. From all this evidence, the Bible teaching is clear. The death of Christ was intended to bring to men, and actually does so, forgiveness now and glory to come. If therefore Christ died for all men, then either all men are now freed from sin and they are forgiven and will be glorified, or Christ has failed in His purpose. So if you say that Christ died for everyone and His purpose was to save everybody and they are not saved, then what does that make Christ or God? Defeated. He can't pull it off. He can't do what He intends to do. Why? Because the will of men is stronger. and can overpower God's intention. All right, 5b, biblical statements which describe those for whom Christ died. So, Steve, take John 10:15, Becky, John 11:52, Eric, John 17:11, and Debbie, Romans 8:33, and Faye, Romans 11:2, and we'll look at those. Biblical statements which describe those for whom Christ died. The John 10.
Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life to the sheep.
Yes, that's a passage we were into before. So the people for whom he died are called the sheep of Christ. John 11.
And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad.
Okay. Children of God, not the whole world. John 17:11.
I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are.
It's the children God gave him. Now,
can you read verse 9 in that?
Read verse 9.
It really puts 11 into perspective. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a pretty powerful sentence.
Yes. Which would shock many people, wouldn't it?
And it does, and it's fun.
Yeah. Now, throughout that passage, there are about 6 verses where Jesus refers to us as the people that God has given him. So God elects a people, and he makes them a gift to Christ. And we are a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ through the will of God the Father. We're his children. Romans 8:33.
Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies.
Okay. So we've stated the doctrine just a scratch of the surface. You'll need a couple of books to study and read. And certainly, as we go along in our life together, we'll be talking about this continually. All right, let's go to 4a. Arguments for universal atonement. So let's say that here in the United States, that at this point in history, 5% of Christians believe what we're saying the Bible teaches. Why then do 95% not believe this? Do they not have any background or any reason? Well, they have passages of Scripture which they can argue and debate heatedly and strongly and intensely. And in board meetings and whatever, I have seen people turn so red and their veins stand out in anger in debating this issue. And so I have been like a salmon swimming upstream against the tide of modern theology. So, but here are some of the things. The use of the word world. Does the word world always mean every human being? All of Adam's race, does it? No, it does not. Luke 2:1, where we're back to Jane. Would you take 2:1? Mike, John 1:10, Shannon 8:26, Tim 12:19, And Debbie 5:19, 1 John. It does not always mean all people. Luke 2:1.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world.
Of the entire
Roman world.
Okay, that's a good translation. Most translations will say the world, the whole world. So you would see there that it cannot mean all people, because they really only knew the Roman Empire. They didn't know beyond that. So it cannot mean everyone in the world. The census was for the Romans. Okay, John 1:10.
He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him.
Okay. The world knew him not, some translations would say, but some people did know him. Therefore, world cannot mean everyone. Not used that way. And then John 8:26.
I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world.
Okay. I'll tell the world, but what world? Well, it's a very limited world of Jewish people to whom he was speaking. Cannot mean everyone. 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one.
Okay. The whole world is not under the control of the evil one, a significant number, but there are believers in the world, not in the power of the wicked one. So it cannot mean everyone.
This was a verse I used a lot with talking with people that would give me John 3:16 and God does not desire anything.
1 John 5:9.
Yeah, and I would say, okay, so you believe when the world says this? Okay, I said, okay, great. Well, what do you say when Satan controls the whole world? For we're all demonically possessed and no one's ever, I mean, it got them to, even though they didn't agree, it's scripturally there to make them think, well, maybe I do need to figure out what the background is, the verse of the word world and what's going on rather than just taking it, because there is other verses that counteract that. Very helpful.
See, people just take for granted that because the word world is used, it means everybody. Christ died for everybody. It does not. There are several uses of the word world. Well, the book that I give you will have a more thorough discussion. Now, 2C, the word world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's the main gun right there. You see, God loves everybody, and therefore salvation is for everybody.
The new age and new, I guess, modern religion now is using this verse now as they're saying the word translate as cosmos. And so now they're bringing this into the modern era of so-called recycling and saving Mother Earth. God just doesn't love man, and that's the fundamental stake of only saving souls, and that's why the Earth is in such bad shape. It's because fundamentalists aren't taking care of the Earth. And they're bringing this along with God loves all the bunnies and the trees and the bushes and this and that. And to just preach that God only loves souls is the wrong idea, and that's why we're in such a mess.
Yes.
I've been hearing a lot of people on TV and so-called famous speakers speaking on this verse as God's out to save the planet and we must help him.
And it's catching on.
Yeah, it's a great bandwagon thing to get people
involved. So now how do they quote John 3:16? For God so loved the earth. Yes. Interesting.
But in a Greek text, which you have to go to, in the Hebrew language and go through that word never translated earth.
No.
So why would you believe that?
Well, people certainly twist the scripture to suit their own needs. All right, John 3:16. 1D, the Lord is teaching Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, that the gospel is going beyond the Jews. Now, up to that point, God had dealt primarily just with the Israelites, the Jewish nation. The ones you read about in the Bible, all the leaders, part of that assembly. So the message of God, the Word of God, has not really gone beyond that, except in isolated cases, such as when Jonah went to Nineveh. So the Jewish people think they have such a hold on God that they hate the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hate the Jews, and there is war. In fact, a Jew could not touch a Gentile and go into the temple without washing and cleansing himself ahead of time. So Jesus is teaching this religious Jewish leader a new thing, a new covenant, that after the cross and the resurrection, there's a new thing. The gospel is going into all the world, to the Gentiles. And God will save some Gentiles and some Jews, and they will now form one new body, which is the church. You cannot take John 3:16 and prove that God loves everybody, or prove from it that it is a universal atonement. And again, if you'll study those books, there will be more thorough discussions. All right, not only the use of the word world, but the use of the word all, meaning universally all people. Matthew 3:4-5. Is anyone close there who could read that?
Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan.
Yes.
Is that right?
Use the word all.
Oh, yeah, and all Judea and all the district around
Jordan. Yeah, see. Now here's a statement. And the word all is used in a general sense, as we do. Sometimes that's called a hyperbole, when we exaggerate a little bit, but it isn't with the intention of lying. It's just saying that here's John the Baptist. He's out there preaching in the wilderness, and all Jerusalem went out to him. Well, you don't take that to mean every specific man, woman, young person, child, male, and female went out there. It was just a significant number of people went out to see John and hear him preach. So the word all cannot always be interpreted to mean universally every person. We looked at Luke 2:1, the Roman Empire. That word all there referring to that. And you might write down a verse there, but you'll run across it. Second Peter 3:9, where the context is about the coming of the Lord, and God saying God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But who's he talking about there? Peter is writing to Christians. God is not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. So there are verses and passages people use and believe with all their hearts. And that's they believe deeply, and we believe deeply. All right, on page 3, just some implications. If Christ died with the intention of saving everyone, and some are not saved, then God is defeated. And I'm afraid that that's the picture that the bulk of Christendom has about God. That he has purposed to do something, but he cannot because people will not cooperate. So that makes him less than sovereign and a defeated God. Now, number two bears that out. If Christ died to make salvation possible and dependent on man's decision, then God has surrendered his sovereignty and he's placed it into the hand of man, and it is man who rules over God in terms of salvation, who will be saved and who is not saved. And that is not our God. That's not how he teaches us who he is in the scripture. Concerning God's sovereignty, how sovereign does he have to be the sovereign God? 100%. God cannot be 90% sovereign. He cannot be 99% sovereign. He cannot be 99 9/10 God. He is God, completely, totally. 3b, since the atonement is intended to save the elect, and the elect are actually being saved, then there is cause for great rejoicing and reverent worship of the Almighty, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So instead of stumbling and bumbling around over the word of God, out of our pride, wanting him to do something else and wanting to have a part in it, let's just surrender to the truth of God's word and have this humble our hearts so that we become very thankful and rejoicing and give him reverent worship. That's the response. And I hope that is what will hit our hearts tonight.